Turn with me to Numbers 27 while I mention something to you. You notice we didn't clap this evening. People do things in different ways. I have to let you know I'm not a big fan of clapping in church, but people who are will do that. And I do not know, I haven't talked this over with the deacons, and I'm not making a pastorly pronouncement, but I'm unwilling to tell people they cannot clap in church, even if I am not particularly, I don't want to encourage it for different reasons. One, this morning was a good example, I thought, that after a really fervent number like the ladies group, it fit in. But after a really soft and thoughtful and pastoral kind of song like Carrie did, it didn't fit in. It didn't help. And so that's one of my objections, too. I think that many times it almost gives a performance atmosphere to the church. But people do things different. And it works both ways. When people say, how come your church doesn't clap? I'll say, because they jolly well don't want to. And if people say, well, how come they're clapping? I say, because they jolly well do want to. That's something I've noticed in a few services with different people, new visitors who've come, and it's the kind of thing that reflects where you're coming from, not a standard that we want to set as a service. So just to be mindful of that, don't feel like you need to clap because others are clapping, and just because others aren't clapping, don't feel particularly that you need to fit in there either. I have thoughts about the general practice of promoting that, but our church sometimes really veers too far to the right, much too far in not showing emotion, much too far in not really showing appreciation. And so it's maybe the Lord will use some of this to help us achieve a balance somewhere. Usually Baptists achieve a balance by making sure that both extremes are well represented. You know, that's our idea of a balance, you know, like a guy in a tight wire with a really long pole. One other thing, please pray for Glenn. They're stealing his gallbladder from him on Tuesday. And depending on whether they use laparoscopy, I guess which means they're opening up his lap, or B, whether they do it the old way, it says here. I'm not sure what they mean by the old way, whether they're talking about scissors and pliers or what. But as you know, laparoscopy is not invasive surgery at all. My sister had that, and she was up and around the same day, and it was very easy. But I've known people who, when they've had to have it removed the other way, it can be a much longer period of recovery. So please be remembering Glenn. Numbers chapter 27, 2-7. What I want to do tonight is to take you to one of the Old Testament passages which is at the root of ordination. Now, normally when we talk about ordination, we would go to the New Testament and show you that practice. But that's not how I like to work it. What I want to do is to take you back to this passage, which really is the seminal, the beginning passage for what ordination is, point out to you exactly what was done here in ordaining Joshua. Now, Joshua wasn't ordained to a New Testament ministry. He's an Old Testament person, okay? But he was ordained, appointed to this office in a very special way. And I want us to work our way through this and to see the pattern, and I think you'll be able to see how the New Testament offices, whether it's pastor or deacon, both of those offices follow this same pattern for putting the person in a position. I'll begin reading in verse 12 from the New King James. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount of Arim. It's actually not one mountain, it's a range of mountains. And see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to honor me, to hallow me, to sanctify me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, and that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation," and the New King James word is inaugurate. I despise that word. This is the word that every other place in the Old Testament is command him. Charge him in their sight, and you shall give him some of your authority, and that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and charged him, just as Moses charged him, just as the Lord charged him by the hand of Moses. See, in verse 23, it's the same word twice. He laid a command, a charge upon Joshua, just as the Lord had laid a command or a charge upon him. And while I'm here, have you ever been to an ordination service itself? How many of you have been to one? What are the two feature things in it? The charge to the church and the charge to the candidate. What a charge is letting a person know what their responsibilities are. This to which they are being ordained or appointed has a whole set of responsibilities. And a charge is a necessary part of that. So just showing you that in verse 23, it's obvious that I just to use the word inaugurate in one part of the verse and charge in another is really foolish to me, especially since constantly in the book of Timothy, we see that. "I charge you before Christ and all the elect angels. I charge thee, son Timothy." I'm laying this responsibility, this command on you, and it's something we're very familiar with in terms of the ministry. And I have no idea why the New King James translators decided to add this word. Okay, let's come back. Kind of a poignant story from Moses' standpoint. The beginning of chapter 27, the first 11 verses, is about some people who had been overlooked by the law. They were the daughters of a man who was in the wilderness. And it was a father to son passing on of the name. Well, their father died in the wilderness, one of that generation, but he left behind him daughters and no sons. And they came to Moses and said, "Now wait a minute, our father's name will die out. The land that you promised to give to him, the family you promised to give to him, is being continued through us, we're his daughters, just as much as his sons. We want his inheritance." Well, that hadn't been covered in the law. And so when they came before the Lord said, "They're right. The righteous thing to do here is to let them have that inheritance." In fact, the rules were set up that if a man died without sons, this is the procedure by which you'd find out how that land... See, the land was given to various tribes. And the concept being, we want that land to stay within the tribe. That's why it's a father-to-son kind of arrangement. The land was very key in all of these issues of inheritance. And you couldn't have, for instance, right in the middle of the tribe of Ephraim, a piece of the tribe of Benjamin growing up, or a piece of the tribe of Gad growing up. The land had to stay within that tribe. And how do you guarantee that? Well, that's why it passed from father to son. Because daughters marry, and their children become the progenitors of another tribe. And so that's what it's all about. But in the light of that, them getting an inheritance that they didn't think they were going to get and that they deserved, Moses is losing his inheritance that he thought he was going to get and he thought he deserved. Really kind of sad. See how the scripture puts the two of them together? These girls get an inheritance. Moses goes up to look at the inheritance he lost that he'll never see again. Then God takes him up there and gives him a view of it, and he says, "This is what you can't have." And it's interesting at that point that Moses then says, well, I need somebody to replace me. And that's what starts this entire procedure here. What I want to do is to take a look at how the procedure was developed. What were the things that were important that were noted here? Let's start out, if we can, in verse 16. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. From start to finish, the Bible is clear. When someone is, I'll use the term ordained, set into a ministry, it's God who puts him there. All men are doing is recognizing what God has already done. Ordination isn't the church deciding this person is the one we want in the ministry. Ordination is the church recognizing God has set this person apart for the ministry. Now we want to recognize that formally and let it be known to people. When you come to the New Testament, the book of Acts, there were the men who were ministering in that group of ministers in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas were one of several men who were ministering as teachers in the church. And the Holy Spirit says, those are the two that I want set apart for a special ministry. And the church was sensitive to it. We've constantly, it's so easy to, again, confuse a democracy for congregational church government. Congregational government, what we're doing tonight when we gather together is to say, we think the Lord's hand is upon David Rising. We think that if we move that we want to proceed with an ordination, that we want to start in process calling a council and seeing how the Lord would lead, it's because we're saying this is what the Lord has done in his life, not it's the decision that we've made. When you're called into the ministry, it's because God has appointed you there individually. What men have done is helped you to confirm that call. They've helped make it plain to you. They've helped make it plain to everybody by putting a stamp of ordination upon you that God has a special purpose in your life. When you come to the New Testament, it's really kind of interesting to see the different words that are used. I just want to take you to a couple places. Let's start out, if we could, in Acts 14. We've been here before. We'll come back here again. In fact, we'll be back here in a couple weeks when I talk about congregational church government. In the early church, they depended heavily on the role of the apostles. They were people who had never known who God was. Many of these are Gentiles that they're reaching here. And so they really depend on the ministry of the apostles. They know absolutely nothing about the God of the Bible, about Jesus Christ. And it's the apostles who are opening all this world to them. And so that when their churches are established, the apostles are the ones who are saying, this is how it's done, and this is what you should be looking at next. And so in chapter 14, notice, talking about Paul and Barnabas, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, again, from what we were saying this morning, that's the starting of a church, making disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church. When you read this in the King James, it looks very much like Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders. We will see later that there was a role that Paul and the apostles had in ordination. But yet there's a very important word being used here. It's the Greek word kairoteneo. Kairo is hand, like chiropractor, somebody who can practically break your back with his hands. You know, chiropractor. Kairo is a hand. And teneo means to stretch out. This is the word that you select by voting, by raising a hand. It's an election that's taking place. This isn't a word that's appropriate to Paul and Barnabas, the two of them sitting there. Well, let's take a vote. Who's for it? This is the church. Kairoteneo was a word that was used. It comes from the classical Greek. It was the word that was used in Athens, where the citizens of Athens would vote on the people that they wanted to represent them. We see this later in the book when it says that there were certain men, and it's in 2 Corinthians, where it says, these men were chosen of the churches. They were elected by the churches. And so this aspect of ordination is something that's done by the people. The people are looking at the candidate. The people are making a decision and making a vote. Now come with me to Titus. Don't often skip around the Bible, but I just want to cover these since we're working from the Old Testament. Chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Well, this is a completely different word. This is a word that has to do with the idea of setting someone in a position. This is the idea that has to do with this person having been elected to it, you are now confirming it. Think about that. Do you remember any other time in the Bible when people were elected to their position by the church and then set, appointed in that position by a ceremony that involved the apostles? Anybody think of an example? In Acts. The deacons. Go back to Acts 6. The very process that we see there. In Acts chapter 6, when they want to select the deacons, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Remember that phrase, because we'll come back to that. Whom we may appoint over this business. Oh, there's two things going on here. You elect them, we appoint them. You elect them, but then there is an appointment to the ministry that's done on a different level, that's done on an apostolic or pastoral level. When you see an ordination service, you'll see both parts of that. When you have that service that very night, there'll be the reading of the business minutes where the church voted to proceed with the ordination. It's made very plain that that ordination is because this man was selected and chosen by the local church as an expression of the will of God. This is what God wants. But then you'll also see a laying on of hands, and that's done by men who themselves are ordained to the ministry. It's an appointment to the ministry, an identification. I'll show you where that comes from back in the book of Numbers in a moment. But those two things, two levels are going on in an ordination service. Two levels are going on with deacons. Two levels are going on with pastor. There's the people who make that decision, who choose and select them, and then there's an appointment, a positioning, if you will, to that man of the ministry. That's why Paul constantly says of Timothy, don't neglect the gift. I think that has to do with his position. The gift that is yours by the laying on of hands of fellow pastors, of fellow elders. That's what he means by the presbytery. That's what the laying on of hands is. Let's come back to Numbers, and we'll talk a little bit about that as well. The God of the spirits of all flesh. We're going to see that phrase spirit in a moment again, if you would note it or mark it in your Bible in 27:16. Who may go out before them and go in before them. Constantly in the Bible, going out and going in had to do with leadership and war. That's what's said of David. David went out before the people, David came in before the people. It's the idea of leading somebody, particularly a warrior. Okay, but it's really kind of interesting. Notice how he's described, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep with have no shepherd. He's not just a warrior, he's a pastor. That's what a shepherd is. For my class in Jeremiah, the whole book of Jeremiah, the word shepherd means a ruler. All the way through, remember we've talked about that? Shepherd means a ruler. It means somebody who is a leader. And here he starts with Joshua and talks about Joshua in terms of being a pastor and a shepherd to the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, which is the Hebrew word for fish or fish hook, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Now notice, okay, it is in this case Moses who is already a member of that ministry that Joshua is entering into, a leader of Israel. Moses is laying his hands on Joshua. Not the people, but Moses. He is entering into the same ministry and office that Moses holds, so Moses is the one that puts his hand on them. Again, when we have an ordination service, these men up here laying hands on the candidate doesn't mean they're usurping the power and ordaining him. That man is entering into the same office and ministry that they currently hold. So that's why they lay their hands on him, to identify with that ministry, to say, yes, this is the one. We've been there. We know what the office is about. And you're entering into it's not a fraternity. You're entering into a guild, as it were, a ministry, an identification that these men hold. And they're now treating you like peers and treating you like equals. It's kind of moving. Whenever there's a candidate, all kinds of thoughts go through your head when you were ordained. It's a different experience than you'll ever have in anything else in your life. I guess I've told you that the day I was ordained, I had pneumonia and didn't know it and fainted during the ordination council. In Pennsylvania, they have the council the same day as the ordination because the pastors travel from very, very far. And I just plunk, passed right out. I'd woken up that morning with laryngitis. Couldn't say a word. And finally, the pastor's wife told me to suck raw lemons and it would bring back my voice. And I thought she was just, watch Colin suck the lemon and then chuckle at him. But it actually worked. So I had this actual bowl of lemon slices. And every once in a while, I'd suck on it to get my voice back. Well, they make you stand, we'll see in a moment where that comes from, for your questioning. And, well, let me show you right here. Set him before Eleazar and the priest and before all the congregation and charge him in their sight. That word set him there is the Hebrew word make him stand. When you are going to be appointed to a position, you stand for what's done. You don't sit when you take the oath of office or when you take an oath to enter into the service. Then you've been in the service. You stand up and take the oath. They don't let you sit to do that. You've got to stand in people's presence. Well, at an ordination council, when the candidate is questioned, you have to stand up and do that questioning. And so I was getting sicker and sicker and sicker. So finally, I had my hands on a podium. Then I had my head on the podium. Then I was starting to sink down, and it's like the blackness starts from the outside and just comes right in. And so you have to know the men of Pennsylvania, always up on their politics, no matter how bad the situation is. Someone stood up and said, I move for a recess. They didn't say, get this brother something. They're moving. Okay, well, let's take a vote on a recess. They're voting on the recess, and I'm passing out. Okay. So what they do, and it got really bad. I got terrible shivers and shakes. I guess I weighed, 155 pounds. At the time, I haven't grown an inch since then. I weigh 190 pounds now. I was 40 pounds lighter, shivering and shaking. And so they graciously made an exception in my case, which none of them had ever seen done before. They let me sit down. They put me up on the platform where they could all see me. I sat down there in my suit with a blanket around my shoulders, a cup of hot lemon tea, shivering and shaking, and answered questions for another 2 hours. They take their ordination seriously down in Hazleton. That was really something. But the point was, they were setting me in front of the people for the charge. When these people, now there's a charge that goes on in the service, okay, where the person speaks to the candidate. But the ordination council also represents part of that charge. It's a sense where you demonstrate as a candidate that you're the peer, the equal of these men. That you're not entering as a junior person into a novice ministry. You're up there by your doctrine saying, yes, I can pastor a local church. I can lead that church. See, by ordination, we're saying this person is ready to pastor a church. He can lead them out and take them in. He's ready for war. He's ready to pastor, just like Joshua. And that's serious business. This isn't a demonstration for your sake, where it's kind of going through the motions sort of thing. It's not a ceremony. when the questioning comes, anyone that I've ever been involved with or will ever be involved with, it's serious business. You're talking about the Word of God. You're talking that man has to be thoroughly equipped in the Word of God. Somebody who's a man of convictions. Somebody who, if he's being ordained in my church, or I have anything to do with it, he better be a Baptist. I don't involve myself in ordinations for people who are not Baptist, just simply because those are my beliefs, and if you have other beliefs, call a different council. If I'm invited to a council and I find out that there are members on that council or a significant number who are not Baptist, I don't come. How can a council who are not in agreement as to what is doctrine question a candidate? That'll prove nothing but confusion. And so the point that they're doing here with Joshua is, having said that this is the office, his position, Old Testament position, to which he should attain, here is what you do. You take him and you set him before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you charge him in their sight. You make him stand up in front of them, and in all of their presence, you give him the oath of office, the charge. We do that for presidents. We do that for governors. We do that for pastors. These are people who have special responsibility, and we make them stand to do it. It's interesting here, it says, a man in whom is the Spirit. Remember I asked you to note in verse 16, he's the God of the spirits of all flesh. Let me show you how later in the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua and his relationship, what's it mean, in whom is the Spirit? Turn with me to Deuteronomy, the very last chapter. I think it's 34. Yep. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of the weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. The Holy Spirit existed and came upon people to empower them for an office, to give them what it took to fulfill that office. And here he's called the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of wisdom. In my Bible, it's not a capital S, but I make it one, because I think it's dealing with that. Where else do we see the connection between a man who's fit for office, the Holy Spirit, and wisdom? Tonight, Acts 6. Anyone? The what? The deacons. That's what you look for. That if this person is truly endued by the Spirit of wisdom, you will see it. And I think when you come to Acts chapter 6, what you're seeing is not an ordination in the sense of a pastor, but the same procedure being followed. An election by the people, an appointment by the pastors, and the people who are legitimate candidates show it by having the Holy Spirit and wisdom filling them, being evidenced in their life. And that was the qualification Joshua had, that all the people could see. Joshua had done a lot to pay his dues. He had been faithful to the Lord. He'd been one of the 12 spies. He'd been one of the only two faithful ones of the 12 spies. He was, in fact, unique. Out of the entire generation of adult men who entered the wilderness, only two left it. Well, I should say three, counting Moses, who died before they got into the promised land. Caleb. Joshua is unique in that way. He'd also been the servant of Moses. He'd been up there with Moses when the people were rebelling down on the floor. I think that's why God brought him up there, because Joshua would have put a stop to all that nonsense. Joshua had been a personal servant and a minister, a valet, if you will. A Batman is what they call them in India. Batman here has a cape, you know, and little horns or whatever on the side. But if you're in the British Army, a Batman, he's the person who takes care of an officer. He's the guy who makes sure that everything is done and done right. When first time I went to India, we stayed at a place. The guy who was in charge of the laundry had been a Batman in the army in the World War II. And brother, were things done right. You could cut your fingers on the creases they put in your pants. They boiled your pants and starched them. Didn't last a long time after I got home, those pants, I must say. They wore them out just by washing them. But everything he did was just right. The way he presented things was just right. And when he showed up at your door, he wasn't carrying your laundry. He didn't do that. He was in charge of the laundry, and they're very conscious of that in India. He'd show up at your door with two people carrying the laundry, and he was impeccably dressed. The shine on his shoes, you could, you know, just about blind yourself in that. And that's what a Batman was. He'd been trained to take care of officers, to meet their personal needs, to take care of their uniforms, and to make sure they had their food, and to make sure everything was done for them. That's what Joshua did for Moses. That's what Elisha did for Elijah. Those are all qualities that Joshua had. He was a great warrior. He had already won battles. He was a general in his own right. But when it came time to ordain him, it says, a man in whom is the Spirit, identified in Deuteronomy as the Spirit of wisdom. That's what we look for. When we talk about David tonight, David is a great scholar. I mean, he has tremendous grades and his ability to work with the languages. I don't think there's one thing that David has set his hand to that he's not good at. They love him at Olin Library. Already he's privy to things that, you know, he knows all the details about the budget. Now, when you're at Cornell, you want to know who holds the power. It's the people who make up the budget and the people who do that. You can have all the deans and decisions you want, but the people who make up the budget, they're the ones. He works with the man who does that. He's, because of his abilities in computers and his abilities in handling things, everything he does, he used to run the print shop when he was at BBC. He's done well. But you don't ordain a man for that reason. One of the keys is you first have to see that the Spirit of wisdom is upon him, that he has a wisdom that comes from God the Father, that his ability to serve is because God has endued him specially, not because he's paid his dues. One last thing. And you shall give him some of your authority. The word for authority is interesting. It's a word that means glory. The same kind of glory that Moses had when he came down the mountain and his face was shining so much that the people said, put a veil over it. We can't stand to look upon it. He says, I want Joshua to have that same kind of authority. And it's to come from him to you. You're not giving him his own authority. You are passing it along and saying that same authority is a word here. The same glory, the same honor would be a very good word. The honor that you have, you're to share with him. When you enter into the ministry, men who have already been in the ministry sign your ordination document. Men who've already been in the ministry put their hands on your head as a sign that you are to be respected as they're respected, as a sign that the same ministry they're in, you're in, as a sign that that honor that God has allowed them to have is now being passed on to you. It's an outward working of what we learn in Timothy. That which the Lord has committed unto you, give to faithful men who themselves will give it to other people. There is a sense in which the responsibilities and the respect of the ministry are passed from minister to minister to minister. The election, the appointment, the selection, the authority is done by the local church. But the actual ministry they're entering, the pastors who represent that show up. Now, if we have an ordination council, one of the things that I will be very interested in is having a wide selection of pastors from our area to be here. Also, as I shared with the deacons, I don't think the local church should have a representative on an ordination council. That's ridiculous. That's a conflict of interest. You as a church call a council to give you advice. Why would you have one of your members on that council to try to steer the council? If you want them to give advice, they come in and give advice. And that's their role. And so for a local church to have representatives on the ordination council, to me, is just completely wrong. You don't do that kind of thing.
You don't call in a counselor to give advice, but you've already spurred him on for the kind of advice you want. And I found that representatives of a church on an ordination council do just that. But when we gather together, and when we set that, we're looking for something special in Dave. Something that by that point we'll have said we see, and we're asking other people for their opinion as well. That's what we'll be talking about doing in a few minutes. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word, for the way that you just open up to us your principles that hold true from the Old Testament to the New. We see the same procedures in operation. I pray, Father, that we might understand what we're doing, that we wouldn't do this thing lightly. I pray, Father, that as a church we would hold sacred these responsibilities that we charge a person with. I thank you for the occasion that you've given to us, so many men that you've brought into this church and led out into the ministry. May we see more of that, and may we have the joy of committing to faithful men what you've given to us. These things we pray in Jesus' name.